Good evening. If you looked at the homepage, I'm speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. This is where I always say, if you didn't look at the homepage, I'm still preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at chapter 5, because there's a lot in this, and chapter 5 will give us plenty to deal with so that we can get some very key things out. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the greatest sermon ever preached, and I suspect it is. My good friend Tom Miller taught homiletics at the School of Preaching. It comes as no surprise to you, I'm sure, that they wouldn't let me teach homiletics. That's where you teach people how to preach. They could never figure out just exactly what it was that I did. So they didn't want to hurt the young fellows. But Tom and I would debate about, you know, what was the most pure form of preaching. Was it expository, which he really was an expository guy, or topical? And I would always come back and say, are there any expository sermons in the Bible? And he would say, no. And I would say, are there topical sermons in the Bible? And he would say, yes, and I would be done. But I would ask him, what do you think about the Sermon on the Mount? And one time he paused and said, you know, I've never figured that one out, because it's neither fish nor fowl. But it is considered to be the best that was ever preached by the best preacher who ever preached. What's Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus comes to a Judaism that has drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted away. In some ways, it's not very recognizable to what it should have been other than the outward things. They had a temple. In fact, they were doing the things at the temple better than they had done most of their existence, because the prophets are always talking to them about how they're messing up in the temple. They weren't into any idolatry or anything like that. But they killed Jesus, their Messiah. What's going on with that? Well, let's have a look and see what this chapter will reveal to us. When Jesus talks to the people with the Bible, they're the people with the Bible. They're the people with the revelation from God. They're the people with the covenants. They are like us in that respect. How they messed up will tend to be how we mess up. So let's learn a lesson. The Beatitudes are where we start out after we have the first couple of verses. If you are a speller, and I'm not, I had to be told this, attitudes and the attitudes and beatitudes are not spelled the same way. That's because the beatitudes thing is a Latin thing. We don't want to get into that because we don't need to know Latin. But they are attitudes. But they're not the kind of attitudes that people commonly of themselves naturally have. And that was the problem. Because when God gave the Jews the law of Moses, when he gave them their rules for life, if you will, and the kind of people that he wanted, guess what? You know how people are, don't you? And what they wanted to be. Because God is counterintuitive to the flesh. And all through the history of religion and life in general, people have looked at what God wants done and they either just reject it outright or they try to mess with it so they can tinker with it enough to where it suits them. But Jesus would have none of that. And so one of the things that he does is he points out to them some attitudes that you've got to have if you're going to be blessed. This word is an interesting word. Some people say it could be translated happy, probably, but there is more to it than being happy. It means being at ease with oneself, enjoying life. You ever have those moments, you know, when you're just, wow, it's great to be alive. You know, you see a sunset, a sunrise, a little baby, and you say, man, it's just great to be alive. And Jesus is saying, if you have these attitudes, it's always been the case, he's talking to Jews, it works the same way with us. If you have these attitudes, you'll be at peace with yourself, you'll be at peace with God, because you and God will be in harmony. Well, what are we talking about? Well, first of all, poor in spirit. Oh my. Had to start with that one, didn't we? We like to kick up our heels, don't we? When they interviewed Bruce Pearl after the game, I thought, oh my. Bruce, he's He's a class act. He really was a class act. But I'll tell you, when they call the foul on the last shot and they showed him, he's not a happy man. In fact, the announcer said, he better watch out. Apparently he did. Poverty of spirit means that you don't let yourself go with your spirit. You don't just do what you feel like doing or what you want to do, because more often than not, that's going to serve the flesh, and it's just not something that's going to help God's kingdom at all. But that's so against what our urges are. And part of being a person who walks with God is, hey, I understand what the flesh is. I understand the legitimate purposes that it serves, but I am not going to let it run and consequently ruin my life. And so Jesus says, if you're going to have a good relationship with God, you come to Him recognizing that you are empty in spirit. You don't have anything to give. You want to find out from Him what's supposed to excite you, what's supposed to make you angry, what's supposed to make you happy, when you're supposed to speak, when you're supposed to keep your mouth shut. And we humans have trouble with that because we let our spirit move out. And so the first thing, it has to do with self-denial. Is, okay, Lord, you tell me how that needs to work. Secondly, turn too many pages. Those who mourn. So that does not mean if you're sad, you're really tight with God. You may be, but that's not really what this is about. Why would you mourn in a way that would make you one with God? What makes God sad? What makes Him sad? You know, Jesus, when He's at the tomb of Lazarus, and He sees all the people crying, and He sees all the consequences of death, and all the sadness that it brings into people's lives, we've all experienced that, have we not? And He cries. Jesus wept. He stands over Jerusalem, knowing He's going down, He's already predicted, and into the city, and they're going to horribly mistreat Him and crucify Him, kill Him dead. And He cries. He's sad. What makes God sad? It needs to make me sad. When I look out at the world, do I have any sense of mourning and sadness when I see the condition that it's in? Does it affect me in my heart of hearts? Oh my, look at these people. They don't have a clue. They're being self-destructive. They need to stop, but they won't. Does that make me sad? It makes God sad. Or am I going to say, God's going to get you. He's going to get you. You better watch out. You better change. You better repent or perish. Which has an element of truth to it, but we ought not to like it. God is sad about people who have gone astray. And we should be as well. The meek, the gentle. Words being translated are difficult. The best I've seen about this is how the Greeks used it. And one of the ways they used this word was if they were talking about a horse that they had. Now, when I went to my Uncle Charlie's, he had horses. When they first started letting me ride a horse, they let me ride the dullest, most unadventurous, most just about dead horse that he had, which was good. But if you really want a horse to get stuff done, that's not the horse you want. It'll frustrate you to death. Now, neither do you want a horse that can't be controlled. You don't want a horse that's just going to do what they want to do, whether you want them to do something else or not. That bridle doesn't mean anything to them. What you want is a horse with spirit, but you can control the spirit. You want that horse to go out and go fast as it can go. It'll go fast as it can go. You ready for it to stop? It'll stop. God wants us to be the same way with Him. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? Why did He do that? Well, He just felt like it. Well, He felt like it because that's the way God felt about it. It's time for here to let it rip. We can't have this. He did the first and last Passover of His ministry. We're not going to let this go. We're not going to let it pass. But then there were times when He saw things that undoubtedly upset Him. But He was not going to go roaring out into the middle of the crowd. When He sees the folks who are like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9. What does he do? He feels compassion for them. Because you see, they needed leaders to help them out, to show them the way. And they weren't getting that. And it makes him sad. And he wants prayers to be made that some people could come and help them find their way out of all that foolishness. To the Pharisees, who were high-handed, self-righteous sinners, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, snakes. How do we know which? Just because it suits us? Some of you know I'm contractually obligated to say Facebook twice whenever I speak. So here's one. That was one of them, too. Facebook. Every once in a while I get into this thing just because when you get old, you just don't care anymore. And I hear when I'm 80, I'm really not going to care anymore, and I'm kind of afraid. But these people will start slamming people. Bam, 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 bam. You know, you're going to hell if you do this, or you've been lied to by these people. I mean, who's going to listen to that? So every once in a while I work into it, and I say, well, you know, we need to use some judgment about how we're going in public social media. And not just blurt it out because we want to. And so one of my Facebook friends who's a budding preacher, he reminds me too much of me, he's letting people have it. I understand the elders of the congregation where the school is that he's going to have had to approach him about 3 or 4 times and tell him, will you please settle down? And he said people have been unfriending him. Ooh. Because he's trying to teach them the truth. Now, I will tell you, the way he tries to teach them the truth is like, well, really? So he comes in and says, I can't believe people are unfriending me. All I want to do is teach them the truth. And they say, well, you keep doing it. You keep letting them have it. They ought to like the truth. They ought to love the truth. It's not your fault. It's their fault. And I mean, people after people after people after people. Well, yeah, let them have it. Don't let them out. They just don't love the things of God. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's so Jesus having compassion, isn't it? So I put in there, maybe you're unfriended because of the way you do it more than what you do. See how bold you get when you get old on Facebook? And he actually said, thank you for reminding me. We have those moments every once in a while. So meekness means you're under God's control. Jesus was meek when he was cleansing the temple. Jesus was meek when he was telling the Pharisees what for. And he was meek when he was having compassion on the masses that had been led astray. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst? Whoa. I like food. Anybody here like food? Food likers here? Probably going to eat after services, maybe. Yeah, I expect you are. You know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty? And what do you do when you're hungry and thirsty? You eat and you drink, right? How are we doing with what's right? Now, it involves Bible study, of course, because you don't know what's right unless you study the Bible. But you're not studying the Bible to know what's right and just say, oh, well, I can pass the what's right test. You study the Bible to know what's right so you can do what's right, so you can act like people ought to act when they're Christians. And God is saying through Jesus here, I'm really tight with people who understand these things. I'm really in there with people who just want to do the right thing, whether they feel like it or not. They just want to know what's the right thing to do. They're not servants of their passions. They're servants of God. And they increasingly know what's the right thing to do. But you know what happens? I've done this. You've done this. You know what happens? You can mention that to people and say, well, I just don't feel like it. It's not about feel like it. If it's about feel like it, then we just do what we feel like doing and that's it. Easy peasy. What do you feel like doing? Feels good, do it. That's all. Easy life. But that's not it. That's not it. You ever had to bite your tongue and walk away? Worry if your tongue was going to survive it? I hope so. Sometimes I should have done that when I didn't. But these are people who hunger and thirst for doing the right thing, regardless of how it feels or how difficult it is. If it was easy, everybody would do it. the merciful. You know, I want people to be merciful to me. Don't you? I mean, don't you want people to understand you? I mean, you don't understand. Okay, what about other people? Am I as willing to be merciful to them as I want them to be to me? Yeah, some things don't deserve mercy, and God's not merciful to everything, but that's not what we're talking about. So when is it time to, you know, I'm going to cut some slack, you know, back off. It's not the time. And when I'm in that place, I'd like people to do the same to me. Because when I'm in that place, I'm vulnerable. I'm vulnerable because I'm messing up. And if I keep messing up, that's one thing. And God doesn't have mercy for people to just keep messing up, keep messing up, keep messing up. But he considers things and knows when to be merciful. The pure in heart. Whoa, we live in a world where that's hard, isn't it? I think of what's visually available to people today that when I was a kid, it was like nothing like that. Nothing. Nothing. And there it is. It's on TV. It's out and about. You see stuff at the mall that when I was a teenager would have been like, whoa, look at that. How am I going to, how am I going to live? Is my heart going to be pure? And really, this is a very positive thing in the understanding of the Jewish mind, even though this is in Greek, he's talking to Jews. And purity, I've used this as an illustration because it sticks in my mind. How many people know what's 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure? Raise your hand if you know. Man, the old ways are dying. Ivory soap, am I right? It was white. It weighed like a fourth of an ounce. It had nothing in it. But it was 99 and 44 100% pure. I don't know what the stuff in there was that wasn't pure, but they didn't talk about that. So it had a whole bunch of good stuff. So there wasn't any room for much bad stuff, right? And that's what this is talking about, that we so fill ourselves with what we ought to be filled with, because there's only so much room inside of us to take in so much things that we're so full of what we ought to be full of that we just don't make place for the things that we don't need to have. And that's a lot better way of going about it from that positive point of view. Peacemakers. Ooh. Peacemakers. The Soviet Union. Back when there was a Soviet Union. How many people remember the Soviet Union? How many people remember getting up under your desk at school when they nuked you so you'd survive? And then you realize, no, I'm not. Well, you know, we were at peace with the Soviet Union in the Cold War. Because we weren't in a war. It's a Cold War. But we weren't at peace, shalom, which is the Hebrew idea behind this, well-being. And so I had my first big playground fight in the second grade. And it was big because I'm hard-headed. And I was going to have to be killed before I stopped. So I'm bloody and I'm black and blue. The other guy was too, I want you to know. So finally the teacher comes and yanks us apart. And she makes us promise that we're not going to do that anymore. But we're not doing kumbaya or anything like that. God wants people to get along. And rather than exacerbating difficulties, God wants people who will help find a way to ease, and not just that, but restore friendship and harmony. God loves that. He's invested so much in it. Then, well, we've got 3, 10, 11, and 12. And what are they dealing with? Persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, this is an interesting one. Because, you know, I can be persecuted and so can you anytime I want to for anything. Right? It's no big deal. But what about for righteousness? What about for doing the right thing when it's not popular? What about for doing what God wants done when people want me to do something else? That's tough. And you get some flack for doing things like that, don't you? But three verses here, three times, Jesus says, God really appreciates that. That's what they did to the prophets. There were all kinds of prophets back then. All kinds of them. They were running around all over the place. But there were only a very, very, very few that were God's prophets that told it like it was, no matter what. And you know, there'd be people over here that want you to tell it this way. There'd be people over here that want you to tell it this way. They were telling it this way. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 42, folks come to him. Judah's been destroyed. What do we do? What do we do? I want you to go to God, find out what we need to do. Do we stay here? Because the land's all ravaged and it's not a safe place to live. They're assassinating leaders and it's just a bad place. Or how about Egypt? Man, good old Egypt. Nice place to live. Huge Jewish colony down there. They even built a fake temple down there. Just go ask God. We don't care what he says. We don't care what he says. If it's hard, if it's easy. We just don't really care. You just tell us what God wants us to do. So Jeremiah goes in. And God says, look, they don't want to know the truth. But you're going to tell them the truth. So he comes out and he says, God wants you to stay right here. You're lying. They beat him up and drag him to Egypt. When we stand for what's right, right down the center, we'll catch it from both sides. But you know what? We won't catch it from God. We'll get something entirely different from him. We will find that peace of knowing this is how he thinks. This is how Jesus suffered when push came to shove. So those attitudes are important, aren't they? If we have those attitudes that we just mentioned, man, things are going to go amazingly well, but they're not easy. They are not easy. What are we going to do? Well, 13, 14, and 15, and 16. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Influence. If we have these attitudes, we will influence. We will encourage people to do the things that people need to do because we're doing the things that people need to do and our behaviors can help them to do what they need to do. And we will be the salt of the earth. Jesus tells us what he means here. There's 100 different things we could probably come up with, but he tells us what he means here. He said, if the salt has lost its savor, why do people keep watching Andy Griffith? In this wild and woolly age that we live in, with all its foolishness and excesses that can be found on television and in the movies, why, anywhere you go in the United States of America, you can watch Andy Griffith if you're so disposed. They don't put things on TV people don't watch because it's wholesome. There's a certain kind of flavor or savor to just being down home wholesome. It looks good. It's inviting. It looks a lot better than all the foolishness that's out there. And Jesus says, you be the kind of person that makes life taste good. That shows people how it looks when it looks like God wants it to look. He has three light things. City set on a hill. Don't put it under a bushel. No. And let your light so shine that others will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Does this world need light? If there has been a time in the history of this country when this country needs to see light, this is that time. The darkness is like midnight without any stars or the moon. So you shine a light in that. There it is. It's a great time to be a light. Say, well, wait a minute. The world's crazy. It's going. I know. But the contrast is amazing. It exposes and shows the bankruptcy of darkness for the goodness of light. The most powerful evangelistic tool that any human being can use is to be salt and light in this world. If we really, truly, truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we're going to do the right thing, no matter how I feel about it, we're going to do it because it's right, and I'm a peacemaker, and that's what I want to do with my life. You tell me that won't influence people? It will. They just don't see it. That's the problem. It's incredibly attractive. I'll give you an example of my failures. When I got some light shined on my darkness, not fun. We're driving to Ohio. I'm trying out for a job in Marietta. We're in a Vegas station wagon, which everybody told me not to buy, and I should have listened to them. And it's broken down in West Virginia. And the only place that's going to deal with me is a diesel place, which is quite different from an aluminum engine Vega. So we have my daughter, Meredith. She's like massively hyperactive and didn't sleep for 3 years. Sarah had to go to the hospital. She didn't want to come back home. It was incredible. And we have to take her to the emergency room at 2:00 in the morning. This is a hotel with like the floors are like this. And so I finally get a taxi and we go to the hospital. And they give her some medicine, her fever eventually comes down, and we're all right. So I turn my claim in to Blue Cross Blue Shield. And they said, it's not an emergency. They should have been there. So I get on the phone with the Blue Cross Blue Shield lady that answers the phone when you call. And I'm a little excited. I wasn't doing as well as Bruce Pearl. And after I've spoken, I didn't cuss. After I've spoken for a while, she says, Mr. Jones, I am sorry, but I had nothing to do with that. And I'm like, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. Well, I should have been light. I should have been unlike most of the people that she has to deal with who are giving her what for when they don't like what Blue Cross has decided, recognize that it's not her fault, and try to be as gentle and kind with her on the phone as I know how to be. I wouldn't want that job. And maybe she's going to think, well, there's something different about that guy. Little things, little things. You get more change back than you should. Any time, it doesn't happen all the time, maybe 3 or 4 times, that Sarah and I have said, hey, wait a minute, you know, it might be 14 cents or whatever. The person's like, you're giving it back? Well, that leads me to believe that that's not what people normally do. So just little things like that, we can be light in a world of darkness. Yeah, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I think that's what right is. I'm hungering and thirsty for righteousness, and I think that's what righteousness is. I don't want it. It's yours. It's not mine. It's the only thing I really have an option to do, okay? We could use a lot of that, couldn't we? Okay. See why we're only doing chapter 5. Verses 17 through 20, I'll try to be brief with this. Jesus is talking to people with the Bible. So let's let him talk to us. He's talking to Jews. Let's let him talk to us. The Bibles. He says, let me tell you what I'm not doing. I don't want you to think I'm doing this, so let me tell you, I'm not doing this. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill or fill full. Now, why are they going to think that? Why is he telling them that? You're not going to tell them that if there's no reason to tell them that. And the reason he's telling them that is because what he's going to be telling them isn't what they're used to hearing about the law and the prophets. He's going to be telling them the way they really ought to understand the law and the prophets, the way God intends for them to understand the law and the prophets. He's going to fill it full of everything God wants in there. And they're not used to hearing that. And they're going to say, what's this guy up to telling us this stuff? And he says, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. Which tells us, those of us who are people with the Bible, we need to be really, really careful that what we're getting is what's there and not what somebody's told us or what we want to be there, even if it isn't. He goes on. He says, you take a jot or a tittle, a piece of a letter, and mess with it. It's a bit of a hyperbole. And you're wrong. It's God's word. Don't read yourself into it. Don't change it the way you want it to be, like the Pharisees did, which he mentions in verse 20. Just go with it. He says, you know what? If you could find the least commandment, and they loved to do that because they talked about what was the greatest commandment, they had them rated all the way down from top to bottom. Here's the most important one. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's number two. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on down they went. He said, if you took the one at the bottom of the list and you broke it, and you encouraged anybody else to break it, you're least in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, you watch out with God's law. You watch out that your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 5:20. Because if you don't, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Serious business. Serious business. We'll quickly go through his contrast. His contrasts are often not. Here's what the Old Testament said, forget about it, it never is. He just told you can't do that. You can't change a single thing that's in it. Everything in here is not against the Old Testament. It's against various things that people did with the Old Testament that didn't give it its fullness. About murdering. Well, have you hated someone without a cause? Probably more than you've murdered. Have you questioned somebody's intelligence? Rika. That idiot! Oh man, have to have help! You know? That really makes you feel good if you're on the other end of it, doesn't it? Yes, of course it does. No, it doesn't. Or, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You fool! To a Jew, that's saying, you're acting like there's not a God. Don't you tell a Jew that. Don't you tell a Jew that. He's going to get you. He's going to be in your face. You're going to have yourself a conflict. Don't do it. So you may not have ever murdered anybody, but if you took a step that leads in that direction, you should have never taken the step. Oh, my. Pharisees didn't tell him that because the Pharisees didn't keep that. He goes from that to verse 27, adultery. Adultery. Look upon a woman to lust after her. Even Jimmy Carter admitted to that. If you go back that far in his interview in Playboy magazine, which one wonders, why are you doing an interview in Playboy magazine? But that was another story. A lot of stuff to see out there. A lot revealed that doesn't need to be revealed. But after it comes to our attention, we don't have to keep looking at it, do we? Why are you telling women this? Because mostly men have this problem. There are women that have it too. But he said, you may not have committed adultery, but are you doing this? Don't do it. He talks about divorce. Just, divorce isn't what was the most popular thing of the day. Anything that you want to do, literally, if you burn the food, you can get a divorce. He said, no, that's not what we're doing. Matthew 19 talks about that. It talks about how serious marriage is. And in our society, that is a message that needs to be heard. You were heard, verse 33, the ancients were told, don't make false vows. There were oaths in the Old Testament. But that wasn't what you're supposed to do when you're just talking to people who are your friends and you tell them you're going to do something. That's supposed to be your word. Your word is your bond. Your yes is your yes. Your no is no. Wouldn't that be refreshing? I hear of days where people would say, I don't need a contract from you. Because if you said you'll do it, if it kills you, you'll do it. Oh, wow. Contracts are made to be broken today, but not for God's people. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's for the courts. Punishment fits the crime. That's not for me to do. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. You get me, I'll get you. That's God's business. That's the court's business. That's not my business. 43. We're almost done. You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They've just perverted that one, didn't they? Now, that's not in there. But you know, in some garble way, somebody thought, well, you know, if we're supposed to love folks who are our neighbors, and if you're our enemies, we hate you, right? Doesn't that make sense? No, it really doesn't to God. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's kind of ending with the most difficult one to deal with. So that you may be sons of your Father. You might be like your Father. You might see things His way, behave the way He behaves. Who is in heaven? For He causes His Son to set on the evil and the good, and His reign on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, isn't that so easy? What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, and ooh, they hated the tax collectors, do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Ooh. Therefore, you are to be perfect, complete, mature, well-rounded, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. No wonder they crucified Him. No wonder He got big crowds, and then people start figuring out what's going on with this and what it is to follow Jesus. And that's just a little bit more of God than they want. Just like today, there can be a little bit more Christianity than people are disposed to do. But Jesus says, this is the way to do it, to be pleasing to God. And it is what it is. And He died showing how it's done. If you're not a Christian, does that kind of life appeal to you? It's God's life. If it doesn't, no need becoming a Christian. But does it appeal to you to want to rise above yourself, to find something bigger than you are, to make you better than you would otherwise be? Does that intrigue you? Does that challenge you? Does it seem like it would be a good thing to be what you were made to be in harmony with the God who created you in His image? But your sins and your iniquities separate you. Would you come to follow the Master, believing in Him, to confess Him, to be baptized for the remission of your sins? To those of us who are Christians, this sermon, though spoken to Jews, it hits me right between the eyes. It tells me, Edwin, it's not about you. Do you understand? I'm talking to you. And yeah, may God help us to do better with that. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you, while together we stand to sing?